Welcome to John 7 and 8, everyone. I am glad some of you, I think it's a hard time for people because I think I've got some emails from people saying they can't come tonight, which is absolutely fine, which is why we're recording. But I also have people say, oh, I'm sorry, I don't have enough time to send in questions. I wasn't able to send in questions. So that's also absolutely fair enough. I will say next week, I need you to get your questions in just for various reasons of me traveling around and my schedule. I actually need, if you're going to send in questions, if you could send them in by Monday night, if that would be all right. So you're going to have to do your readings earlier than you think, because I think Monday night would be the best time. Other than that, I can't guarantee I'm going to be able to look at them and engage with them. So that's just an announcement to go on the recording as well. But I have got some, which is good. And also I've done some work, research, and I'm just going to go through. We're just going to go through 7 and 8, really. And then I'll pause to hit the questions that did come in as they come up. So we're going to start with John 7. In fact, Hannah wrote in a question, which is sort of sets the tone for a lot of it. So just a notice. You know, Hannah says, I noticed that there's a pattern of Jesus provoking or offending people, apparently intentionally throughout John's gospel. So you got Nicodemus, where he said stuff to Nicodemus that was actually quite challenging. He heals people ostentatiously in chapter 5, which does cause offense. He reveals himself to people. The whole thing we looked at last week, the bread of life, which is the high point of offense, and everybody left him. So, you know, and then he's going to do it again here. He's going to talk about the temple in John 7 and 8. So what is this? Why is Jesus doing this? Is this mostly about him being faithful to his mission of being crucified? Or is it something else going on here? And there is in John, in all the Gospels, don't forget that all the Gospels are leading towards the crucifixion. And they are telling a story of Jesus set on a clash with the powers. Later on in other New Testament language, they'll talk about it as a clash with the powers and the principalities. And the Gospels don't really use, they do sort of use that language sometimes, but the powers and principalities, if you'll remember, are their systems, their habits, their forms of life, their power structures, their families, their nations, their governments, and they are also demons. Right? They are faceless powers which influence our lives. That's a power and a principality. And Jesus is on a clash with those, for sure. And the way Jesus does it, or the way the Christians sort of saw themselves as fighting these powers and principalities, was not by ruling them, really. It's not by kind of being you don't fight a bully by being a bigger bully. What you do is you fight the powers, you fight the sort of forms of life that have captured people's imaginations or that have trapped them into certain ways of thinking. You fight those powers by reducing the amount of people who are allegiant to them. So you fight them by bringing people out of them, which is where the language from repentance comes from. So when Jesus will talk about repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, he's talking about leave those other forms of life, those other kingdoms, and be joined into a new one. And the way that you do that is not by killing the enemies, it's by just removing their followers. It's just by you don't really destroy the temple by physically knocking it down. You destroy the temple by making it irrelevant to people's lives. You don't destroy nationalism by killing all the nationalists. You destroy nationalism by just drawing people out of those habits of affection and violent allegiance that they have to their nations. You just draw them out into something better. And one of the main ways that happens is by what Kierkegaard would call it, is standing as a possibility of offense. And it's not that Jesus is, offense isn't the goal, all right? Non-offense is the goal. So the goal is come follow me. That's the goal. But But you can't follow Jesus until you have left something else. And you can't know to follow Jesus until the possibility of not following something else even arises. Okay. So, and the best way that that happens is this is where it's the possibility of offense that gets raised, wherever Jesus is, that he's offering an alternative. And at that moment, you have a choice. So he's not trying to offend the Pharisees, as it were. He's trying to jog the Pharisees, jolt them out of their way of thinking, so that now they have to choose. Am I going to be offended by Jesus, or am I going to double down on the form of life that I'm committed to? And more often than not, they choose to be offended. So offense isn't really Jesus's choice. It's their choice, if that makes sense. And Jesus says, follow me. And that's the goal. But what often happens is they choose offense instead, which is certainly no different than what happens to Christianity as well. So Christians are often routinely offended by Jesus, and they choose their forms of life rather than the way of Jesus instead. But the goal isn't to be a jerk. It isn't to cause offense. And then you, as if, oh, job done. I caused offense. That was my job. That was there. I did it. Good. Everybody hates me. Great. That's what Jesus promised, right? Well, no. There is like an extra step going on here, that the goal is new life and life in all its fullness. But the most common response when offered that life is to choose to go back to the old one. And Jesus is being portrayed as somebody who is acting as a sign of offense. In other gospels, he'll say he's a stumbling block. And he's the sign that makes people falter. And it's that kind of moment of tripping that Jesus offers, because you're tripped up. You can't continue life as normal. You have to sort of check your movement and decide, do I want to keep going this way? Or am I going to change direction? Am I going to repent? And it's, you know, it's related to, well, let's look at, it's very much related to this idea of belief. If you will remember, the opposite of belief, of pistis in the New Testament, is not doubt. The opposite is offense. So the people who don't believe in Jesus are the ones who are offended at him, at who he is, what he's doing, what he means, what the implications of following Jesus means to family and nation and religion. All right. And the implications are, we can't follow that stuff anymore. It's changed now. And the people who have a vested interest in those things are offended, and they don't want that. And you can start to see a really clear distinction. If I've more than once talked about how belief is not connected to miracles so much. It's connected to what I guess what we'd even like a moral aversion or a choice to want to be seen to be where Jesus is. All right. That's what belief is, to be seen to be where Jesus is. And it isn't actually about whether you think miracles happened or not. And it's, you can see it here in John 7. Look at John 7. After this, Jesus traveled throughout Galilee. We will talk about Galilee in a little bit. He didn't want to travel in Judea because the Judeans, the Jewish authorities, the powerful people, wanted to kill him. When it was almost time for the festival of the booths, and we'll talk about that in a bit too, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Let's leave Galilee, go to Judea so that your disciples can see the amazing works you do. Those who want to be known publicly don't do things secretly. Since you can do these things, show yourself to the world." See, Jesus' brothers, his own family, there's a principality here, the family, blood family. They do not doubt that miracles happen. Jesus, you do all these amazing things. Why are you hiding in the backwoods of Galilee? Why aren't you going to Judea? That's where you go. If you want lots of followers, if you want to be a powerful player, you should go to Judea, you should go to Jerusalem, and you should do your miracles, because we do not doubt your miracles. We think your miracles are the best thing going. Very next verse, they said this because they didn't believe in him. Right? They didn't want to be where Jesus was. Jesus was in Galilee. Jesus wasn't running to the places of power to shock and awe, to create testimonies which lead to flocks of people coming forward at the front. Jesus didn't do that. And his own brothers were offended by him. They did not believe in him. And it has nothing to do with whether they thought Jesus was a miracle worker or not. The Feast of the Tabernacles. So what John does, and there's other, I think there'll be people on this call that probably know, have done some more work on this more recently even than I have, because I'm not sure if some of you are on this call but that wrote essays on this, but I know I marked a few essays over the summer on this topic, which was that John has a series of festivals, Jewish festivals that Jesus shows up at. And the festivals are all part of, it's all part of this story, this wider story of Jesus potentially offensively makes festivals about him. So the thing that everybody is there to celebrate, he says, oh, that's about me now. And the Festival of Booths was little tents. It was a symbolic or a festival of celebrating the time when the Israelites were wandering the desert. And the booths were these temporary shelters that they built in the desert. And so you'd have a festival of booths, which was to remember the time we were in the desert. But the other thing about this Feast of the Booths or Feast of the Tabernacles, Feast of the Dwelling Places, was that it was a festival of water. So if you're living in the desert, finding water, praying for water, getting water is a big deal, right? So the Festival of Booths was also a festival of water. And that was part of it. And of course, this is where you're going to get Jesus talking about living water and this kind of stuff, right? And there's other festivals later on that are about, there's going to be one coming up, which is about light. And it's at that moment that Jesus is going to say he's the light of the world. So there's these festivals that incorporated torches or wells into their practices. And Jesus is going to say, hey, you know, this thing we're doing celebrating water, it's about me. You know, this thing we're doing, which involves light in the darkness, it's about me. So it's this kind of story that he's telling. So Jesus's brothers want him to go and be powerful, whiz bang. And he says, no, my time for you, anything, any time is fine, but my time hasn't yet come. This is verse 6. This is, remember when Jesus talked about when Mary or woman, the woman said, come on, let's do something for this wedding festival. And Jesus says, my time has not yet come. And at that time, he actually submitted to his mother and he did it anyway. This time he's not submitting to his brothers, but there's a repeated phrase here about my time has not yet come. And all I would say is put a pin in this. I'm deliberately not going to talk much more about it because there's a great moment coming up. In a few weeks' time, I'm afraid, we're going to have to wait a few weeks unless you want to read ahead. But pay attention to when Jesus's hour has come. All right? Because John, it's a phrase that gets repeated. My hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. But pay attention to when Jesus says, my hour, now my hour has come. And that's it's worth paying attention to. And I'm going to, prizes for those of you who find it. I'm not going to spoil that. No spoiler alerts here. So my time has not yet come. It's also, by the way, this Jesus is I call him in other lectures, I've called him a ninja Jesus. Like he's ducking and diving. He's sneaky. He hides. The Gospel of Mark will often refer to it as the messianic secret. He keeps his status. He doesn't deny it, but he keeps it secret. And this is part of that Jesus does these things. He doesn't, he kind of stays in the background. He refuses to play the game that is being set for him. And it's also seen as a character of God moment. Right? So if Jesus is the word of God, if Jesus is the life and soul and heart of the creation spark at the heart of the universe, well, that means the heart of the universe is also elusive. God is also not always overtly answering all your questions. God's not always playing by the singing off the hymn sheet that you've set for God. And Jesus is part of that, right? It's, you know, it is related. This is part of what I was talking about before with this, the Lord's Prayer and the word Abum, which in English we translate as Our Father. And it's an ancient prayer associated with Jesus right from the start. It's, you know, it almost certainly would have been said in Aramaic, but then written down in Greek and then translated into other languages. And the idea of Father is not wrong, but it's got baggage that we've sort of bring into the text, right? We've got a lot of, well, Jane would talk about this, you know, we've got a lot of dualism set in, that there's a father up above and we're down below, and there's the dualism of between father and mother, or the dualism between father and children, and we have these really stark dividing lines, and the word father we can bring that to this text. But the Abba or Abum it's more than just father. It's the source of all life, okay? And do you remember how I talked before about how the Holy Spirit is the agent of creation? It's the Holy Spirit that's hovering over the chaos and the darkness in Genesis 1, and it's out of the Holy Spirit that creation comes. This is the same Holy Spirit that Jesus is going to breathe on his own followers later on in John. This is the Holy Spirit that's connected to Jesus all the time. This is the Sophia, the wisdom that was with God at the beginning, the feminine wisdom that was with God that is now associated with Jesus, thanks to John 1 and the Logos. And so the Our Father is, you know, you could also, it doesn't feel like saying Our Father. It feels like saying our source. We're going to connect to our source, the source of all things. And then Jesus is representing the source of all things. And, you know, this is that kind of where the mystical Jesus, the mystic, comes out really strongly in the Gospel of John. And I'm going to talk a little bit later about translation and stuff. So that is coming up. But and why we don't always see that in John. But John is very mystical. Jesus is he's a desert prophet. Very intentionally a desert prophet, not a city prophet. He's not a court prophet. He's not propping up places of power. He is calling people to be reintegrated back into the source of all creation. And he does that by removing himself, or asking his people to remove themselves from the sort of systems and forms of life that they've imposed on creation. But that source of life is elusive. And we hide it. It hides from us. We create all these movements and religions and institutions, which actually the source of all life isn't always welcome in those institutions. And so the source of all life says, fine, if you don't want me, I'm not going to force myself on you. So the source of all life is elusive. And largely because we send it away, not because it is hiding from us. It's because God submits to us. God submits to us. This is the one thing you learn, a main lesson you learn about Jesus. If Jesus is anything like God, then one of the lessons you learn is that you can kill God. That God will allow God's self to be killed. If that is what God's creation wants, you know, it's like, that's one of the messages that comes out. And it's offensive. It's unsettling. And so Jesus is part of that. And you think about his connection. If you think of, like, in Proverbs 25, there's a proverb about it's the glory of God to hide a thing. It's the glory of men to find it out. Men are always trying to find things out. God is always hiding it, because the search for it is itself part of the process. Remember how Jesus will often say, go on seeking. Those who go on seeking will find, you know. And when he says those who seek will find, the word there is it's a constant present seeking. Those who are in a state of seeking will find what they're looking for. And it's almost like the seeking itself is part of the state of being. It's when you sort of say, I've arrived, I've stopped, I've settled, I'm building my tents, I'm building my booths, my tabernacles, I'm done. That's when you have to say, okay, now you're creating principalities that are going to start to replace your connection to the source of all life. You need to be in a state of always seeking. And this is partly what Jesus is doing when he's ducking and diving and not answering questions. I don't know if this is making sense, but there's that's part of this. It's vibrating throughout all these texts. And John is very much part of that story. All right. Let's another example of this, John 15. Have a look at John 15. So halfway through the festival, Jesus goes up to the temple and starts to teach. So he does decide to go to the temple when he chooses to. Astonished or rocked. This word of astonished is similar to the it's the kind of word that you use when in the other gospels where Jesus teaches in the temple, and we're told that the people were amazed at his teaching, and they say, "Where, who has such authority?" This word is one of not just simple like they're not being impressed. It's the same word you'd use if there was an earthquake and you had to grab hold of the nearest pillar to hold you up, right? Today you might say their world was rocked. They felt the foundation shift under them, right? That's what this word for astonished is. So their world being rocked, the Jewish leaders asked, this guy hasn't been taught. Who is his people? How did he, who is his teacher? Who is this jumped up little squirt? I'm not going to swear on this. You know, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? And Jesus responds. Now, you're meant to think of how the Apostle Paul, if you go and look at Paul's writings, when people ask him, who taught you? He'll say, oh, I was taught by Gamaliel. I was taught by Gamaliel. This is my credentials. I'm a rabbi. I'm a Jewish teacher. Here's the school I went to. Here's the type of people I follow. Here's the yoke that I put on, right? When you follow a rabbi's teaching, you've put on their yoke. Remember that. That's going to be something important for Jesus. But Jesus is supposed to say, oh, I know that you think I'm sounding very controversial right now, but don't worry. I'm kosher. I'm part of a school. I have a leader. Here's the name of my Jewish rabbi. You can go and check my credentials with him and all this kind of stuff. He doesn't do that, right? He doesn't answer. He says, my teaching isn't mine, but comes from the one who sent me. Whoever wants to do God's will can tell whether my teaching is from God or from me. He takes it straight to the source of all things, right? It's one of these like, all right, big statement there. He swings for the fences, right? And then he brings up some very specific kind of talks about Moses later on in verse 19. Didn't Moses give you the law? None of you keep the law. Why do you want to kill me? And he's part of this trend that you see in the New Testament of Jesus not being portrayed as just another teacher. He's always being portrayed as the person who was there at the beginning of everything. So people try and throw Moses at him, and he says, Moses, let me tell you about Moses. I was there when he got the law. Or they'll talk about Abraham, and he'll say, Abraham, let me tell you about Abraham. I was there. So it's part of this image, their story they're telling about Jesus, which is that he's not just yet another clever teacher with some new ideas. He's kind of going back to the source. Then of course, note that they go back to being possessed. He must be possessed. You have a demon, they say in verse 20. And again, notice Jesus is often being told that he has a demon, because remember that the demons, some of you were on the call we did. If you're patrons, go and listen to the recording. It's going to go up next week. We talked about heaven and hell a couple days ago with the patron call in. But one of the things to know about demons is that, and I've said this before, but they are creatures of power, right? That's their function. That demons are political spirits, as it were. Like they're agents of ruling and reigning. Satan is the prince of this age. Satan has the rule of the nations, all that kind of stuff. And the demons are also part of that. So when you see demons and things, it's not just so much like evil creatures tempting you. The word that the demonic world has to do with new ways of living or wrong ways of living. So to say to Jesus, you have a demon, or you are a demon, it's like you are there's something wrong with you. Like, you are changing the way we think about life, how life should be lived. You're not running the world correctly. Because that's what demons do bad. Like, demons are the ones who run the world badly. So the challenge or the charge against Jesus, often, more than once, is you have a demon, or you acting like a demon right now, because you aren't running the world the way we think it should be run. Okay. And there's lots that we can say about that. I mean, in the other gospels, Peter, you know, when Jesus is marching to Jerusalem to be crucified, Peter says, "Oh no, you're not going to be killed. People like you don't get killed. We're going to victory." And Jesus says, you know, "Get behind me, Satan." or Peter actually rebukes Jesus. He tries to exorcise Jesus. He thinks Jesus has a demon in him. And then Jesus has to turn around and say, I'm not the one with the demon in me. You are. Get behind me, Satan." And so the word, or the world of demonic world, is very close whenever Jesus challenges the expected forms of life, or the expected march to victory and triumphalism that we all want so much. Jesus is often, the world, the demonic world, is not far behind. In other gospels, Jesus will even equate this. If you call Jesus having a demon, he'll say you're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, by the way, is to say that the form of life that Jesus is starting is demonic. And he's like, "No, I am an agent of creation. I was there at the beginning of the world. I know where the buttons have been placed. I laid down the wires. I laid down the pipes. I know where things go. I made it. So don't call me a demon," right? So now we got some questions about interpretation. So let's have a look at John 7:21. And this is where Jesus starts to talk about interpretation. 7:21 to 20, on onwards. "Moses gave you the commandment about circumcision, though it wasn't Moses, but the patriarchs. You circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man can be circumcised on the Sabbath without breaking Moses' law, why are you angry with me because I healed somebody on the Sabbath? Don't judge according to appearances. Make a right judgment." If you'll remember, before I go straight into talking about interpretation and stuff, remember that we talked about judging last week. And I think those of you will notice, if you look at your David Bentley Hart, he translates this, he makes that distinction. It's something like, don't condemn, or don't make a wrong judgment based on appearances, but instead make a, what does he say? Judge a just verdict, I think he says. Is that right? If those of you who've got David Bentley Hart, what does he say in verse 24?
He says, "Do not judge by appearances, but instead pass a just verdict."
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And do you remember last week we talked about the difference between condemning someone and making a wise judgment, a value judgment about them? And it's just unfortunate that we have one word that does double duty for two things. And here it's like, stop judging wrongly and start judging rightly. Stop making sweeping judgments based on appearances and instead deliver a just verdict, right? Then that's what's going on here. But the question has come up about interpretation. So Ben is asking about, he says, it seems there's interpretive issues here. The religious authorities know what the Bible says, but they struggle to understand it when it stands in front of them. That does seem to be one of the stories that the Gospels are telling. The biggest question seems to be, has the truth been revealed to us, or have we used the Bible to create structures of power to make us feel safe? I don't see how we could not be susceptible to the same error with interpretation. Jesus clearly reinterprets the scriptures, and so does Paul the apostle. Traditional evangelical interpretation seems to say, that was Jesus and Paul, but you can't do that. So the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, right? How do we know we are interpreting rightly? And then this issue comes to mind, like, think of like gay marriage or ordination of women, or, you know, think of these sort of big, big hot button issues where Christians are very confident in their interpretation of the scriptures. Krista, before I go into that, you've got your hand up. What's happening?
We had a question just a little bit ago, which I think fits in nicely here. And it was a question about the idea that that the New Testament, or Jesus, always encourages people to keep seeking and keep seeking, and that elusiveness.
Yeah.
and how the light or the truth or who Jesus is, and even Jesus himself, was elusive. And this connects a bit to what you're saying in this application about, you know, are we getting a revelation or truth, or are we actually just manipulating things?
Yeah.
So Andrea had a question about that idea.
You could read it. It'd be easier if you read it, Crystal. Yeah.
So the question is, if we're encouraged to always be seeking, does that apply now to not kind of settling into one particular denomination or institution? And I think that's where I'm connecting it. Not settling into one application and a religious structure, where we say, okay, I don't need to seek, I've got it.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so Andrea's question is that a, is,
yeah, it's
is
very, very similar
an
to
appropriate
what
Dave, interpretation.
But it's similar
this.
To what Ben was asking as well about this idea of like, are we, when we're doing this, when we're claiming very confidently about how we've interpreted the Bible, are we just maybe hiding in structures of power that make us feel safe?
And maybe we've backed away from seeking, right?
Yeah.
Like we've stopped actually seeking openly and.
Yeah, it's the, there's a posture of, well, I guess humility is a really good word for that. But like, there's a posture of like, no, I don't actually know. I'm not the final word. I don't have the final word on these things. I don't know the final word. And as soon as I pronounce the final word, one of the things about pronouncing final words, it's another reason why followers of Jesus aren't ever supposed to kill their enemies, for example, which, by the way, is something Christians love doing. They love killing their enemies. They also love pronouncing the final word on things. But two reasons why those don't actually work for the followers of the way of Jesus is that when you pronounce the, it's like judging wrongly. It's like you are deciding, I'm the one who's decided what your life is. Like, I know the beginning, the middle, and the end of your life. Yeah. I've got the final word.
Yeah.
And so what you're doing is you are now putting yourself in the position of God. And
the position of Jesus, to whom was given the
exactly.
ability to judge. And I want to link in, Ross has now linked that to a question I feel is for you, Stephen. It's a very Kierkegaardian question. Mm-hmm. What is the role then of religious institutions of all types? If we're continually growing, seeking, open to change, then how do religious institutions and organizations fit with this call or this approach?
Well, they kill Jesus all the time. They don't fit.
Don't they have a role? Like, is it bad to be part of a Christian institution or organization? Do they have a legitimate role? Or are they inevitably going to always turn into concrete?
Yes, they do. Yeah, that's the way of all institutions. It's the way of all habitual forms of life, right? Everything that we do, and so what you're seeing in the other text, you do see it. Like, so Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus in John is this. He's this ever moving, always on the move, always elusive, but good person, right? And where you're with Jesus, then you're with life, and it's not with the people who have started movements and institutions, okay? And so what you see is that when the early church, in like Paul's letters and in the book of James and some of these other the epistles, they are trying to work out how do we organize our power in such a way as that we don't become one of these principalities. How do we do it? How do we have a gathering of humans that doesn't just become a concrete inhuman monolith, which gets in the way of Jesus? And so you're seeing them try to do it. In some ways they failed spectacularly, because we got Christendom, we got Rome, we got religious orthodoxy mountains, which never meet with each other and that kind of thing. and we have fundamentalists. We have all that stuff. But on the other hand, they also succeeded to the extent that their letters got smuggled in. So absolutely, like the whole kind of edifice of official Christendom and Roman manipulation of the gospel, of the creeds and all this kind of stuff, like the hand of power and hierarchy is very evident in Christian history. But it's not as evident in the actual text from the actual followers of Jesus, that what you're seeing in these documents are structures that actually resist empire, and they resist religion quite a lot, actually.
Right.
So this is where I've said before that Christendom is sort of smuggled in a ticking time bomb, because they have to claim, they do claim some sort of connection to Jesus, and to claim some connection to Jesus, they have to have the scriptures, they have to have the New Testament, because there's nothing else. But the problem is, the New Testament itself is not a series of documents that leads to empire. It doesn't lead to these
things. Oh, that's a really good point. Yeah.
So it is entirely possible.
If you have the words of Jesus, then you have the seeds of the dismantling.
Yes.
And structures.
And it's always present, right? So this is part of the, if you go to the, there's different Christian sort of modes of thinking. There's the Christian anarchist movement is interesting. The Anabaptist movement is interesting. Mm-hmm. Christendom is reforming itself all the time in different ways, right? And wherever you find that spirit of kind of reformation, or we need to stop and start again, or it's always the best voices against Christendom are always Christian voices, right? Like Christendom is best reformed by Christians. It's not best reformed by outsiders, as it were. And time and time again, the people who are reforming or going back to the beginning, they're not getting their ideas from the latest socioeconomic theories. They're getting their ideas from the Gospels. They're getting their ideas. They're just going back to the source, right? And what they find time and time again, every generation that does this, they always find a Jesus who is a mystical king in the desert, a king of love who loves people more than he loves powers and structures. And so there's this kind of constant sense of reform. Now, is there any good in, I don't know if there's any, there's nothing fundamentally good about religious structures. But what it is it's deeply human. So humans cannot help but form institutions. We just can't help it. We create principalities all the time. So the task is not to live as a human without creating a principality. We've created one right now on this Zoom call. We have our own habits and forms of life. We have different morality in this. You know, we all instinctively know what's right and what's wrong. And we have created a principality. But now our job is not to create this thing that will now last forever and ever and ever, and that will never change, and that will, you know, we're not saying this Zoom call will be the final word on the Gospel of John forever and ever. I'm not asking you to give me all your money and your time and your resources. I'm not starting a personality cult. I don't want followers. You know, if some of you showed up at my house tomorrow, I would be worried. I don't want that to happen. You know, I'm not trying to start. Like, I'm aware that we've started a principality, and I do not want this principality to become idolatrous. I do not want it to become a religion, right? So one of the things that you do is you deliberately, learning from the New Testament, you're like, okay, so we're going to make it temporary. I'm not starting a Zoom call, and I'm not saying, now that you're here, everyone, you have to be committed for life. I very deliberately said, we're going to be here for 10 sessions and then it's over, for example, because I want to put in temporality into it, because the kingdoms of man are temporary. Only the kingdom of God is eternal. And that's one thing you do, you know, or you find ways to bring in other voices, or you find ways to resist creating the sort of power structures that then always corrupt whenever humans get together. So you resist getting too big. You know, I put a cap on numbers, not in any exclusive way, but like I thought, no, there's a certain limit. Like once there's too many, it becomes inhuman and faceless, you know. So there's little things that you can do which are part of this, how do we create structures that aren't become idolatrous, that don't become idolatrous. And then part of that is always being aware that it happens all the time. Like, you always have to be aware. Be alert, says Jesus. And we're going to look at that later when he says to his disciples, be alert, be alert. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, stay awake, stay, watch and pray, stay alert. And what are they having to stay alert for? Well, they're having to stay alert because their movement is at stake. Their movement is at stake because they are going to be tempted to fight the Romans with violence and not to submit. The Romans are coming. They're going to kill Jesus. And Jesus says to the disciples, stay alert. You're going to be tempted to resist to the point of you think that we're here to create a power structure that's going to beat the Romans. That's not what we're doing here. Lay down your swords, he'll tell them, right? So this is part of this staying alert. So yeah, I don't have much time for religions just because they're religions. I don't have much time for conservative structures just because they're there. You know, that's not a good enough reason. If you ask somebody, why do we do this? And they say, oh, we just do it because that's what people like us do, or that's what we've always done, which is quite typical, a conservative answer to anything. That's a problem. That's idolatrous, right? Now, I think I need to keep going, if that's all right, Krista, just because I'm aware that it's... I actually need to stop for a... I want to talk about Galilee, and then I need to stop for a break. Yeah.
Yeah. So just a shout out to the conversation in the chat, which I don't think it was a lot of questions, but it was very in tune with exactly what you said. So mm-hmm. Andrea and Ross and Jane and Michelle and Ben were on point with where you were going.
I want to highlight verse 38, where Jesus talked. This is just a fun little factoid, which actually I learned from my women's Bible, because you need sometimes you need women commentators to point out things that don't get pointed out by other types of commentators. So remember, we're in the Festival of the Booths, which is also a water festival. And Jesus says, all who are thirsty should come to me. All who believe in me should drink. All who want to be associated with me shall drink. As the scripture said concerning me, rivers of living water will flow from within. And I just wanted to point out that word within, or flow from, it's flow from the core of from my guts, from my bowels, or my womb. It's actually a source of life. It's Jesus says something like, living water is going to come out of my womb. So there's something fun there. And of course, it's also an allusion to Moses striking the rock and living water coming out of the rock. Later Christians, so in 1 Corinthians, they're going to talk about the rock of Christ. And so there's this idea that it's Christ that the living water is coming out of, and it's bringing life to everyone and all this kind of thing. That before we go for our break, I'm aware that I've been talking a bit over our normal break, but I did want to deal with the Galilee question, and then we'll have a break, and then we'll do John 8. But both Gail and Lynette have both asked, like, what, in fact, it's funny, you don't know this, but you both asked almost identically worded questions, which was basically, what's the deal with Galilee? Why does Galilee keep getting mentioned over and over again? You know, really, really simply, it's significant because it's a desert place. So Galilee, well, it's significant for two reasons. One, I think Jesus was from Galilee. I don't think these items are just like made up. I don't think they were. I think Jesus was, he's a prophet, and he was associated with Galilee, and everyone knew where his family was from, and Jesus was from Galilee. But the other thing about Galilee, which is significant, why Jesus keeps staying there, while people keep wanting to shame him by saying he's from Galilee, is that Galilee was a backwater. Galilee was not sophisticated. The accent, the Galilean accent, was an embarrassing accent to have. And in fact, you know, you get the serving girl when Jesus has been taken into the temple courts, he's been arrested. And then Peter is standing by the fireside and he's warming his hands, and the serving girl comes and she says, oh, but aren't you with Jesus? I recognize your accent. And so the Galilean accent is actually one that it wasn't sophisticated. It was kind of a yokel farmer's accent. It wasn't the sophisticated accent of the city dweller. and they spoke Aramaic. By the way, Hebrew was just a written language by this stage. Everybody spoke some form of Aramaic, but it was, they weren't speaking Greek. They weren't speaking the urban sophisticated language. They weren't, you know, part of the Romanized civilization. They were speaking the peasant language of Aramaic out in the, and the other thing about it is it's a wilderness. And part of Galilee was, I mean, it's connected to, I've said this before as well. It was connected to a places of banditry, of bandits. And, you know how Jesus was, when he was crucified, there was a bandit or a on either side of him, a robber, we are called in English, but the word in Greek is leistes. And the leistes were highwaymen. They weren't house robbers. They were highwaymen. They were people that would rob the Roman roads, right? They made Roman roads unsafe. And that's why Romans treated the leistes as traitors. That's why they got crucified, because they were connected to making Roman technology, the technology of the roads. They made the roads unsafe. So they were seen as traitors to Rome. And the leistes were folk heroes. They weren't petty thieves. They weren't enemies of the people. They were more like Robin Hood and his merry men. They lived in the wilderness. They lived by their wits. They were outside Roman protection, which is why, by the way, in Luke 22, Jesus says to his disciples, I want you to carry some swords. And then immediately Luke tells us, Jesus says, carry these swords so that you will be counted as a leistes. Because the leistes lived out in the wilderness, outside of Roman protection. And so to carry a sword openly was like a non-sophisticated thing to do. It was to show that you were living a rugged life outside of the centers of power. And then, by the way, in Luke 22, Jesus immediately tells his followers not to use their swords, by the way. But the appearance is like, you need to, when people look at you, they need to see that you are some sort of highwayman out living outside in the wilderness. Galilee was a region just highly associated with producing leistes. It had a reputation for just being the place where leistes came from. It was like a wild region where unsophisticated ruffians lived who were a thorn in the side to Rome. And so this is why, now this is the other, one of the other things is that some of the, you got to notice that there are aspects about Jesus's life that are shameful. If you were a cause of offense, if you were, by the time that John is being written down, Christianity is not a rugged Aramaic peasant religion anymore. It is a city-dwelling, Greek-speaking religion now, okay? And there are some aspects of the city-dwelling, Greek-speaking religion which is shameful. It's a cause of embarrassment. One of them was that Jesus was Galilean, and the other one was that he was crucified. These are not sophisticated. These are not elements you would make up if you were trying to start a religion in the Roman Empire, because they were embarrassing. But the Gospels, they are like, they embrace it. They say, rather than be embarrassed by these things, we recognize these are the things that make Jesus the king that he is. He's not setting up. He's not moving to Washington, D.C. He's not moving to London. When he comes to Jerusalem, he ducks in and he ducks out again. He causes a stink and then he leaves. He's not setting up shop. He's not starting his kingdom in the centers of power. He's staying in Galilee. And that's where he primarily is, right? So it's like what other people were foisting onto the Christians as a sign of shame. The early Christians are saying, no, that is our badge of honor. We are these things. Right. Really good questions. I'm going to stop because we need a little bit of a break. I've been talking a bit too much here. It is 9 o'clock. We're going to stop at 9:30. Yeah. Let's just have a 3-minute break. 3 minutes, screen off, and I'll see you in 3 minutes' time. One thing worth pointing out just before we go on to John 8 is that Nicodemus pops in. He shows up at the end of John 7. And if you will remember, we last saw Nicodemus in John 3, and he shows up to Jesus at night. And Jesus says, your problem, Nicodemus, is you need to die to your privilege and be born into affiliation with me. You have to be born again, and you have to be seen to be with me. And then we get into all John 3:16 and all this stuff. And we never really, Nicodemus doesn't, he just fades away. The story just moves on, and we don't know what happened to Nicodemus. And he doesn't show up now until John 7, the end of John 7. And he's part of the crowd. He's part of the Pharisees, and he's putting in a good word for Jesus. So that's a fun thing about Nicodemus. But, you know, it's part of the story of John too, right? Like it weaves, the story just kind of weaves in and out. It's not telling a firm data-driven story here. It's lots of teaching. Rowan Williams, the former Archbishop Rowan Williams, was giving a lecture on John once, and he said, it's really hard to tell where Jesus begins and John ends sometimes, because it's all just this long stream of consciousness, but it's just a long sort of talk, a bit like the talk I'm giving now. It doesn't really have a great structure. It just meanders and rambles. And more so than the other gospels, John rambles a lot, and there's long passages that then kind of bleed into other ones. And it doesn't fit some of the story structures that you might expect. And somebody like a Rowan Williams and others, they say that it just sounds like John, the beloved John, is just telling his stories. He's just, this is what it might sound like to hear an old guy just tell really well-known stories and passages and just talk. And it is in some ways capturing a little bit of what it might have been like to hear somebody who was well-known for telling these kind of things over and over again. So it has a personality to it. So anyway, other people have pointed that out, not me, but I just thought I'd bring that up, that Nicodemus showing up here is almost like John going, oh yeah, and there was Nicodemus as well. I forgot to tell you what happened to Nicodemus. But anyway, here he is. Look at John 8. So we're going to, there's this really famous passage here. This is the so-called the woman caught in adultery, right? And it's a great story, but it's also one of these little literary mysteries. There's not every single version of John has this story in it. There are some early manuscripts, in fact, that have it in Luke, at the end of Luke 21. So it's a story that has, it's roving. So one thing we can say about it is that it's a story that is associated with the original life of Jesus. It's something that people thought was important and needed to be included, but it also is something that people aren't, not every text agrees with where it belongs. And we're not going to solve that literary mystery right now, but it is just another one in the eye of the types of Christians that think the Bible fell from heaven fully formed. It's not. It's a human document that has the fingerprints of human writing and editing and transmission all through it, and this is one of those times. But most manuscripts do have this story in John, so this is why our Bibles do. But if your Bible if it's a responsible translation, there will be a little footnote that tells you not every edition or not every version has this story in this place. And there are some other places that in John, there are some other manuscripts that put this story in other parts of John. And it does sort of break up the idea flow a little bit as well. So it's not obvious why it's in this part of John, but it's a great story. And before we go too into it or into the rest of John, let's pause and have a little parenthesis here with this story. You know, it's worth pointing out that the woman was caught, but really it's the man that was doing the main sinning here. There's a sense that she's been set up. She was probably just, she's just an accessory to a bigger problem. And it's quite, it looks, you know, there's some hints or whatever. It looks like it could have even been that these Pharisees had deliberately set this up, let the man get away, and then brought the woman to Jesus as to make a point. But really, you know, according to the Jewish law at the time, the man should have been stoned as well. And the other thing about this is that when you are having unlawful sex, if you're a man, it's the man who commit, the woman isn't committing adultery. And this comes up again if you're going to talk about divorce as well. That the woman doesn't, in this world that we're talking about, the woman isn't even a moral agent. She can't even really sin. Adultery is something that a man commits with a woman. And he's commit, but when he commits adultery, he's sinning against the woman's husband or the woman's father or the woman's brother. He's not committing a sin against the woman. So if a married man commits adultery, he's not sinning against his wife. He's sinning against the other woman's husband. Because in this world, the women were just property. They weren't, they couldn't sin. They were just accessories to the sin. And they had to be killed during this adultery, you know, according to the letter of the law. You should kill the adulterer and you should kill the things that that man had adultery with, which might be a woman or it might be an animal sometimes. But that, but the idea was that, you know, that everything that was involved in that sin has to be got rid of. Okay. So the story here is that, of course, the Jesus looks at this. What he does is he humanizes this woman in a point where nobody saw her as a human. He then looks at her and he says, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. So he has elevated this woman to the level of being a sinner, if that makes sense. Because he's saying, you have moral agency, you yourself could be living a life of life-giving or a life of death. So he's not condemning her as a sinner. If anything, it's the opposite. He's humanizing her and he's making a person where before nobody had seen a person. And only people can sin. And this is part of the beginnings of the story of how early Christians became known as a women's religion. It's how women were always a part of the early church movement, the earliest Christian movement. And then, of course, the story of how women got frozen out of the system is the story of these systems becoming more Roman-like. It's as the Christian movement looked more and more like the religions and the politics around it, the women became an embarrassment to them and they became less and less prominent. But the original stuff, the white hot heat of the Jesus movement, is filled with these women who are being made human. It's another act of creation. Yeah. And then they were given status, like the Samaritan woman at the well, for example. They're given a status in the early church, which later Christians would be embarrassed by, to their shame. But it's not in the Bible itself. And we'll do it later. We don't have time. We're going to talk about John. But I mean, it's even, by the way, even in some of those clobber texts where Paul says he doesn't allow women to speak in church, et cetera, actually, there's more work you could do there. And it's not even as harsh as you might think. And I would recommend, if you're interested in that, I recommend my former colleague, Lucy Pepiat. I don't know if some of you might know who Lucy Pepiat is. She is the principal of the Westminster Theological Center here, a college here in England. And she's written some really good books about women in the early church. And I really recommend you look up Lucy Pepiat.
Well, leaves away.
I've just opened that can of worms, so I won't, we'll keep going. So now we're getting into John 8, and the Festival of Booths is now. You look at John 8, verse 12. So they're at the Festival of the Festival of Booths was a water celebration, but it was also a time that you lit torches. So at nighttime, you would create your little symbolic tents. You'd gather with your family in these tents, and you would light torches. So Jesus comes along and says, I am the light of the world. Okay, so earlier he said, I am the living water, and now he said, I'm the light of the world. He's taking the elements of this festival, and he's making it about him. Let's see here. Let's look at verse 22. So now we're starting to get... some foreigners show up. Let's see, where was that? Oh, no, verse 23. Jesus talking about not being of this world. Jesus says to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not from this world. verse 23. And again, let's, you know, let's really work hard to untrain ourselves from a stark dualism. From above is heaven language, from below is earth language. But it's a, think more like a veil that's, think of the veil that is torn in two at the cross, right? The veil is torn in two, which means that now there's no longer a dividing line between the sacred place and the human place. It's when you say that heaven comes down, or that Jesus comes from heaven, he's saying, I'm from that holy place where God's reign is unopposed, and you're from the place where human's reign is unopposed. And it isn't, and so they use heaven language, it's from above language, but there is a sense that it's immediately with us right now as well. And that if only the veil would drop, then you could see it. You could step sideways into it. It isn't a movement up and down so much as you could step into the kingdom of God, or you could step out of the kingdom of God. But they do use heaven, they do use above language to talk about heaven for sure. Because again, they're also thinking about the sky. They're thinking about the stars. They're thinking about the heavenly hosts above who are ruling the world. So there is language there. I'm not going to say there's nothing of up and down dualism, but let's not think about it as a human floating up to heaven when they die. That's not what he's talking about. So he says to them, you are from the temporary world of humans, of man. I'm from the eternally present rule of God. You are from this world. I am not of this world. This is going to come up again later when he talks to Pilate, by the way. And you can imagine there's an immediate feature of this where it's like, imagine him kind of waving his hands and saying, I am from this world. And he waves, you are from this world. And he waves his hands. And you look at all the things that he's taking in with his hand. Maybe he's waving at the Roman soldiers who are off in the distance. Maybe he's waving at the temple around him. You know, they're in the temple. They're in the festival of booths. And he's saying, you are from this world. I'm not from this world. He's not making some super spiritual claim. He's like, look at around you. Look at all the accoutrement of power and privilege and wealth and religion and nationalism and poverty and riches. This is your world. This isn't my world. Okay. And it's something similar that he will do to Pilate. He'll say, I'm not a king of this world. And it's almost like you can imagine him sweeping his hand over Pilate's throne and his soldiers and his scrolls and his law courts. And Jesus saying, I'm not a king of this world. My kingdom is of a different world, right? So try and think of it as a more immediate, located more in the here and now than we might be trained to think. That it's not, it isn't a message about my reign has nothing to do with human life. He's saying, look at the things that you've built for yourself. My reign builds different things. But that doesn't mean that it has nothing to do with human life. It's saying we're reordering our human life differently. This is why I told you that you would die in your sins. Verse 24. If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Remember, the broad is the way that leads to destruction. The perishing is, it's not when you die, you'll go to hell forever and ever. It's you are living, this world you have made for yourself is a world of death. You are killing yourselves. You are not leading to life. You are dying in your sins. If you don't believe, if you don't affiliate yourself with me, and then he uses that very interesting word, I am. If you don't believe I am, then you will die in your sins. And Jesus puts himself in that place. He uses that word, that phrase, which is, of course, the phrase that when Moses asked God, reveal yourself to me, what is your name? God says, I am. And again, it's the, think of what I am means. It's like, I always am. I'm always present. There's never a time in which the source of life is not present. There's never a time in which the beating heart of creation is not present. I am. I always am. I'm not in the past. I'm not in the future. I'm eternally present. And Jesus links himself with that in a context of kingdoms and rules and laws. And he says, I am making a different kingdom for us, essentially. Who are you? They asked, right? I'm exactly who I claim to be from the beginning, says Jesus. And then he talks about judgments again, which we've talked about before. They didn't know he was talking to them about his father or about the Abum, the source of all life. So Jesus said to them, when the Son of Man, when the human one, remember the Daniel figure, when the Son of Man is lifted up, then you will know that I am. Then you will know that I do nothing on my own, but I'm doing just as the Father taught me. Again, this is being written in hindsight. Okay, so the people who are reading this, they know that when Jesus is lifted up, that's a crucifixion. Remember, the whole story is leading to the crucifixion. The crucifixion is, the cross is, it is nothing except a torture device reserved for enemies of Rome. Rome used it to kill traitors. It was a public shaming of people who were seen to be traitors to Rome, to empire, to power, right? Jesus says, don't be like the Gentiles who lord their power over others. So Jesus's whole movement is setting itself on a conflict with the movement that represented by Rome. And it's going to lead to the cross. It's going to lead to him being lifted up. And at that moment, Jesus says, that's where you will see I am, right? When I submit to these things, then you will see that I am. And it's a part of this story that John and the early Christians are telling. It's like the way that Jesus responded to his enemies was the revelation of the beating heart that's at the heart of all creation. And the movement that we're starting around him is, when we do that, we are participating in creation, in new life. When we act towards our enemies the way Jesus did, when we deal with things that way. And they're trying to do that. And they didn't succeed on a massive scale, but they did succeed in keeping that light has been flickering. And every time you find Christians who try and follow the way of Jesus, they're always getting it from these kind of elements here. So yeah, the Son of Man, remember that the Son of Man here in verse 28 is a figure of ruling and authority. He's from the Daniel 7 prophecy. He's the one that God says, come sit at my right hand and have rule over all the nations. And so Jesus is, you know, John here is saying, you will see the Son of Man is also the I am at the point of submission to the empire rather than defeating the empire. Okay. I don't really know how much clearer I can say this. This is why, by the way, you know that I'm really, you know, against nationalism and stuff, but this is why, because it's just fundamentally against the nationalist mindset, which is about creating nations and lording, you know, creating nations against other nations and being on the top of the pile and defending yourself against your enemies and doing what it takes to protect what's rightfully yours. That's what nations do. They have to do that. And that is described in the New Testament as a principality which is satanic. And that it's only when you give up that kind of organization of human life that you will be connected to the Son of Man who is I am. And many believes in him in verse 30 here. Okay. It's interesting that at some of these moments where Jesus is highly identified with the divine, when he says, I'm the bread of life, his own followers say this is too hard and they're offended by him. But notice that, like I said at the beginning with Hannah's question, not everybody who hears this is offended by Jesus. The point is not offense. And in verse 30, you do have some who do believe him. In fact, many believed him. Many are drawn to him. So offense is not inevitable. But the possibility of offense has to be there. Okay. Then you get down to, there's a curious passages, and we've got about 10 minutes left. So we got Abraham and Jesus. So have a look at verse 30 to 59. We've got this stuff talking about the children of Abraham. So then Jesus says to the Jews who do believe in him, right? Okay, now this is an interesting, let's spend a bit of time on this. So people believe in him, they follow him. So now he's talking to the people who have believed in him. You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teaching. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They responded, "We are Abraham's children. We've never been anyone's slaves. How can you say that we will be set free?" All right, look what's going on here. Remember that John is talking, you know, all the Gospels are talking about some form of discipleship training. So the audience here are people who already believe, they've believed in Jesus. They are his followers. They claim to be his followers. And he says, okay, you've got to do what I say if you want to be faithful to me. And they immediately go to nationalism, ethno-nationalism. We are Abraham's children. How can you say we're not free? They immediately go to that. He hurts their pride. Step one. People who believe in Jesus, and right away he attacks their patriotism. And Jesus says, I assure you that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You are slaves to sin. Just because you're Abraham's children doesn't mean you're free from structures of the abuse of power and sin and power. A slave isn't a permanent member of the household, but a son is. The rightful inheritor is. Therefore, if the Son of Man makes you free, you really are free. I know that you are Abraham's children, yet you want to kill me because you don't welcome my teaching. They don't want to kill him yet, by the way. He knows that they're about to, or he's creating a position in which they are going to have to choose. Are we going to kill this guy or not? And it's all based on their identity as Abraham's children. I am telling you that what I've seen, I'm with the Father, but you are doing what you've heard from your father. They replied, our father is Abraham. Ethno-religious nationalism. Jesus responded, if you were Abraham's children, you would do Abraham's works. Abraham was the one who left everything to go on a journey to follow, right? Abraham was the one who was always traveling. Instead, you want to kill me, though I am the one who has spoken the truth. Jesus replied, if you were God's father, you would love me, for I came from God. Here I am. I haven't come on my own. God sent me. Your father, verse 44. Now, this is a famous verse which has led to lots of anti-Semitism. Your father is the devil, okay? You are his children, and you want to do what your father wants. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has never stood his own nature because he is a liar and the father of liars. All right. Remember that everybody in this story is Jewish. Remember that the enemy is not the Jews, it's the Judaizers. And remember that the Judaizers are the ethno-religious people. They're the ones who are closely identifying their status with God with their ethnic religious heritage, as it were, their blood relationship, their lineage, their nation. And Jesus is saying, when you do that, you are a child of the devil, okay? And if you really want to be God's people, you go on a journey. You leave your homeland and you go on a journey like Abraham does. All right. There's so much going on here that this is not an anti-Jewish text. This is what the earliest Christians all understood, is that they were like, no, this is the call of the people of God. The Jewish call was to be the people who are a light to the whole world. That's the point, okay? And they really make a big deal of saying, like, when we do that, we are being as Jewish as we possibly can. And the people who claim that this is just for us, we've stopped now, we've stopped wandering, the story is done, we've got what we want, we know the truth, it's only for us and it's not for you, those people are actually now living according to the way of Satan. They're living according to the temporary rule of man. They're not living according to the ever-present rule of God. So this is all going on here. But you always have to be careful, of course, because because 2,000 years of as the division between Christianity and Judaism, as those two religions became concretized and have an independent identity from each other, this verse has been used. Of course it has been used and still is used in anti-Semitic ways. I think it was even flown from when Kanye did his anti-Semitic rant, and then there were some anti-Jewish, some of his fans, they flew a flag from a freeway in Los Angeles, and I think they even quoted this verse. So it shows up all the time, but it is worth putting within the much bigger story of, well, what is it when Jesus looks at a group of people and says, you are the children of the devil? Who is he actually looking at, and what does the devil mean? What does that mean? And what it means is something to do with forms of power that we build around ourselves and then think are exclusive just to us. I think we're almost at the end here. Let's have a look. Is there something? What happens in verse 56 and verse 57? Yeah, here's where Jesus goes back to Abraham, right? He's like, all right, you guys, you want to talk about Abraham? Are you greater than... So they say to him, who do you think you are? We know you have a demon, verse 52, right? There's demons again. They're always flinging demons at each other, everybody. Abraham and the prophets died, yet you say, whoever keeps my word will never die. Are you greater than our father Abraham? They're trying to push nationalism onto him again and patriotic pride. He died and the prophets died, so how do you think you're better than him? And Jesus said, you don't know him, but I do. If I said I didn't know him, I would be a liar. But I do know him. Your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see me and see my day. Again, like, you want to talk about Abraham? I was there. And it's a reference back to the time when Abraham hosts the three sons of God. They come to visit him, and he lays out a dinner table for the three sons of God and the three angelic figures who represent God. And they are actually used, the language that's being used to describe them in the original story when Abraham hosts them is that he is hosting God himself. And Jesus then puts himself in that story. And he's like, you want to talk about Abraham? I had dinner with him, and he was happy to see me. Okay. And it's using the same configuration of language that shows up in that story. So again, it's the way that the Gospels are talking about this stuff is that it's not to say Abraham is dumb and useless and must be destroyed. They're not anti-Abraham. They're saying, no, we love Abraham. Jesus loved Abraham. Jesus was part of the Abrahamic story. He's not against it. He's part of the story. And they're putting Jesus into that story. Yeah, there we go. And then it goes back to good judgments again, constantly talking about making a good judgment. I assure you, said Jesus, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, look at how verse 51 started. Let your eyes go back up to verse 51. Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him. Then we had this talk about Abraham. And now what happens? In verse 59 at the end of the chapter, and they picked up stones to throw at him, and Jesus left the temple. Nationalism is a powerful drug, my friends. It takes over the way of Jesus all the time. It's the primary temptation against the way of Jesus, and it was even in the moment that they were writing the Gospel of John, and that hasn't changed. I'm going to stop there. It is 9:30. And it's been really lovely to see all of you. And please get me your questions. And remember, if you could get me any questions by Monday night, that would be good. That way I can be much more assured that I can actually deal with them. But otherwise, it'll just be more of the same. And I look forward to seeing you. Bye.
Thank you.
Thank you. Bye.
Thank you. Bye, everyone.
Bye, friends.
Have a great week.